Good morning once more. Please open with me in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 3. So we continue along here. The second half of Peter's sermon. Recall that as they were going up to the temple, at a time of prayer, they encountered this beggar, this lame man. And they have healed him powerfully in the name of Jesus. And everyone comes running to them in Solomon's portico to figure out what happened. How did this happen? And instead of getting, at least on the front end, the explanation, they got an explanation of who Jesus was and what happened. And their guilt in killing and condemning him, not exactly what they were expecting. And at the end, he says that this man's faith has made him well. And so that's where we pick up in verse 17 as Peter continues on in the sermon before it is interrupted at verse 26 by folks who are, the word in the ESV is, annoyed because they are preaching that Jesus rose from the dead up there in the temple complex. So follow along with me as I read verses 17 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. Until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The word of the Lord here with one clear point, and it is an imperative, really. Repent. The servant and prophet has come, and he is coming. Repent. The servant and prophet has come, and he is coming. Peter continues to address the audience here as his brothers, not meaning Christians. That would be anachronistic at this point. But rather that they are, like him, Jews and heirs according to the promise. He says that he is aware they acted in ignorance with what they did. They acted ignorantly along with their rulers. And this would have been a reference to the high priest, the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, not Pilate, who no Jew would have considered their leader. They were ignorant in their execution of the Messiah. To be clear, he is not saying that they had no idea they executed somebody. He's not saying that the people he's talking to, who may very well a few weeks or months ago have been in the crowd campaigning to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, and they're like, "Oh, we had no idea that's not what he said." What they're saying is they didn't realize he was the Messiah. He's saying they didn't realize he was the author of life. Because of how they understood the Old Testament and their expectations, they missed it. They missed it. In fact, they thought he was a blasphemer. And they put him to death on that account. So they weren't ignorant of killing somebody. They were ignorant that they had just killed the Messiah who had come for them. That's what they were ignorant of. That's what he's saying. And this is important because Jews understood this very critical distinction between unintentional sin, on the one hand, and intentional or high-handed sin on the other. And I'm suggesting that when the audience heard this, they would have breathed. As a Jewish audience, they would have breathed a collective sigh of relief. Now that distinction comes primarily from Numbers chapter 15. Let me read to you from Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31. It says, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So there's no distinction. You address unintentional sin the same way. But, verse 30, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be on him. High-handed sin being the opposite of unintentional sin is a willful sin. And so right here, he doesn't mention ignorance because it means they didn't need forgiveness. That's not it. He mentions ignorance to clarify that forgiveness is possible even when you just whiffed the you had one job assignment of embracing the Jewish Messiah who came for you. That's it. So ignorance is not an excuse. In fact, it gets better. He says that what had been foretold by the prophets, and we think especially of the servant songs, for example, that he actually fulfilled by their ignorance. Look at what it says there. He fulfilled it. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, verse 18, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. He thus fulfilled. God works sovereignly to fulfill the suffering and the death of his Son through the hands of lawless men, by working through their wrong beliefs, by working through their misplaced desires that he didn't just happen to respond to, but he was the one working to accomplish this. And so, once more, we see that God is sovereign, man is responsible, and it's okay if you don't know how to put those two things together. You don't have to. There's not a quiz at the end of the Bible that says you have to be able to do that. God has worked through their ignorance to fulfill what was foretold long ago. And that takes us to this kind of crescendo of Peter's whole sermon here to a captive audience in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Double negative here. Did you catch that in the text? Repent, therefore turn back. Basically means the same thing, because that's what repentance is. Turning away. You get this strong double negative, an emphasis on changing course. Repent, and therefore, and turn back. And then there are three glorious promises. The first is that your sins are blotted out. Your sins are blotted out. The language of blotting out here signifies utter destruction, utter annihilation, utter removal. And in fact, the same word was often used to describe writing on a piece of papyri that because the ink during that day did not actually settle into the papyri. And so you could take a wet cloth and you could actually scrub it off. You could actually wipe it away. So to blot out or to wipe out was used in that particular way. All of your sins, including rejecting, including what you did to the Messiah, if you will just repent, they can be blotted out, wiped away. More than any high priest could do. And let me just pause very briefly to call attention to something that I've done multiple times. I probably will continue to do it. I hope it doesn't get annoying. I've already pointed out in Acts 2:38 that we have repent and repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 3:16, we have this man's faith centered on with no mention of baptism or repentance. Here we have mention of repentance without baptism or faith. See that? Confirming, again, what we spoke of earlier, that repentance, baptism, faith, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, they were all in the first century just one package. They all came together. If you had one, you had the rest. If you lacked one, you lacked the rest. And one of them, or the combination of them, could be used to speak of all the rest of them. So he says, repent. Repent so that your sins could be blotted out. So that's the first thing. First, blotted out. The second is that times of refreshing will come. I didn't put the verse 20 there. Whoops, you get it. It's all right. Nowhere else is this phrase used in the whole Bible. Nowhere else is this phrase used in the whole Bible. But the context makes it abundantly clear that the times, plural, refers to the rest that is found in Christ. It is the shalom. It is the peace of the Messiah that has ushered in. It is the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. It's the comfort that your sins can be blotted out, wiped away, so there is a clean slate, as it were. And because it's in plural, it clarifies that it's not simply something in the future, this singular event in the future. Rather, as we already discussed in Acts chapter 2, the times of refreshing, like the Olympics, have the opening ceremonies, which began the ascension and the descent of the Spirit, the events, properly speaking, and then closing ceremonies. Restoration of all things. Closing ceremonies. These are the times, and we're going to see it again later in the passage. These are the times that have been spoken of. Peter's telling his audience, right now, we're in them, he tells his audience. So they are to repent so they can experience times of refreshing now, even as they await the ultimate refreshment. Even as they await the ultimate refreshment that's coming. So first, sins blotted out. Times of refreshing. And then it gets better. Then it gets better. If blotting out your sins sounded good, refreshing sounded good, and does anyone not want to be refreshed? Is there anyone in this room who's like, no, refreshment, being refreshed in my soul, that's just not for me. I love angst and sadness and all. No. These things are coming, but here's what. You know how God sent Christ to you? Peter tells his audience for the first time. You know he sent Christ and you blew it? You didn't just miss him, you killed him. Remember that, y'all? That's what he's telling them. If you repent, God will send him to you again. God will send you to him again. So I don't know how you parent in your home, but oftentimes, we do redos. Redos. So my son will yell something from upstairs, and I'll say, son, you must have mistaken me for one of your friends at school or something. Oh, why don't you retry that one? Let's retry what you just said, the manner in which you said it, the way you said it, the tone you said it, everything about it was wrong. The second time goes much better. Okay? This is what Peter is saying. He says, not only is there a chance to be forgiven, there's a chance for a redo. There's a chance for a redo. For his Jewish brothers and sisters, according to descent, they can get a redo in receiving the Messiah when he comes. All they need to do is repent. Repent. So that God will send the appointed Messiah. Three things. Blotting out of sin, times of refreshing, sending the Messiah, if you will just repent and turn back, turn away. But he continues on to give us this insightful snapshot into what will bring about God's sending of Christ, of the Christ appointed for them in verse 21. Whom heaven, so we left off in the middle of the sentence, whom heaven must receive, this Christ, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Christ's reception into heaven begins with the ascension. We see the heavenly ministry of Christ begin as opposed to his earthly ministry in the Gospels, his reign at the right hand of the Father. It will continue until what time? Until it is time to restore all things. The restoration of all things. We read about it in Isaiah 66. We could have read about it in Isaiah 65, but I chose another text. The restoration of all things that the prophet spoke about. This is the ultimate Christian hope. This is the restoration of the cosmos, the earth that Paul tells us groans. This is the restoration of our bodies. This is final justice. This is final vindication, final rest, God's people in God's place, under God's rule. This is what's going to happen. And so, when is Christ going to return? When it's time for that to happen. And no earlier. No earlier. Now, I'm not going to push that any harder. He's not going to come earlier than that time. When he comes, it's all over. Restoration of all things. Until that particular time, heaven will receive him. And then the glorious closing ceremonies, the culmination of all the Christian hope. And so, in one sense, it feels like Peter's sermon could conclude right here. He's given who Christ is. He's talked about the sin of the people. He's offered the hope of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says that this Christ is going to come and restore all things. And you're like, okay, let's pray. But no, he continues on. He continues on and he gives his audience two additional reasons for embracing this Messiah and for turning from their sins by appealing to two foundational figures in Jewish history, in Israel's lineage, and that is Moses and then backwards to Abraham. They too spoke of these days. They too spoke of these days. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." These days. Peter's quotation, or at least Luke's presentation of it for us, is really a mashup of a couple of verses, one Leviticus, one that we heard in the scripture reading. But Moses foretold that a prophet like him would arise. And that prophet was to be obeyed. He was to be listened to. And failure to listen to that prophet, similar to failure to listen to Moses, failure to listen to this prophet will result in destruction. It will result in the people being destroyed, being cut off, is what it says. And he says that not only Moses proclaimed it, but starting with the next prophet, who was Samuel, down to the last, who was John, someone said it very quietly in case they were wrong. John the Baptist proclaimed these days, there was a prophet coming who was going to be downstream from Moses and was going to command obedience. And it wasn't optional for people who wanted to live their best life now and be a little bit more spiritually healthy. No, it was, you're going to listen or you will be destroyed. That's it. Listen, be destroyed. Two buttons. That's all you can press. Which days is he talking about? Well, it's the days that have been inaugurated by the resurrection and ascension, where Christ rules and ministers to his people from heaven ahead of the restoration of all things. That's what Peter's telling his audience. And so even here, we get a whisper of what becomes clear in the prophetic books themselves, and will be made explicit in just a second. And that is, there is someone coming to bless Israel but that the blessing that is promised will not be enjoyed by everyone simply because they have Abraham as their father. You know, everyone who had Abraham as their father crossed the Red Sea. Right? Everybody who had Abraham as their father received the law there at Sinai. And aside from the wicked generation, everyone, just because you were a descendant of Abraham that didn't happen to not die, you crossed into the promised land. Follow Joshua. But this blessing that's coming isn't coming merely because someone is a descendant of Abraham. That promise is announced to everyone who is a descendant of Abraham. But the blessing is only experienced by those who listen. Those who listened to the voice of this foretold prophet, this Christ. The promise, this is exactly what we see in the prophets. The promise is announced to Israel as a whole, but it is clarified that those who will experience the blessing and be the holy remnant will be just that, a smaller subset of the larger whole. That's the first additional evidence from Moses. But then he goes backwards in redemptive history to the ultimate patriarch of the Jewish people, Abraham. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" The connection is fully clarified in the next verse. But he's proclaiming to this audience just how Jewish this move is. He's not asking them to move away from Judaism. He's asking them to be consistent Jews. He's asking them to be fulfilled Jews. Okay, there was a way to be Jewish before the Jewish Messiah came, and there's a way to be Jewish after the Jewish Messiah came, and the way to be Jewish after the Jewish Messiah came is to repent and believe in the Jewish Messiah. The whole thing is consummately Jewish. There's nothing un-Jewish about it. He's trying to pull everything. Hey, Moses, hey, Samuel, hey, Abraham, all of them were pointing to Jesus. All of them were pointing to Jesus. And what it seems like he's doing is saying that the offspring here, the offspring, and in your offspring, as he quotes Genesis, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It sure seems like what he's saying is that that seed, that offspring, is Christ. That's who it revolves around. It's going to be clear in the next verse. Otherwise, it's not clear why rehearsing the fact that they're sons of the covenant that they already knew and rehearsing the well-known promise to Abraham has anything to do with that particular situation at the moment. They knew all those things and were Jewish. They were like, great, got it. So what it seems like he's trying to make a connection here between the promise to Abraham and the very next verse. God, having raised up his servant, there we are, there's the offspring of offspring. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is a robust way to end the sermon, or at least before you get interrupted. There are multiple things going on here. The first I just mentioned, that it sure seems like he is positioning Jesus as the offspring. Very much like Paul does in Galatians. Where he says, it does not say offsprings, but to one, and that is Christ, the seed, kind of the uppercase S, seed. Seems like what he is doing here. Very similar to what, again, Paul does in Galatians. He's saying, behold, the Messiah. You know how Abraham, it was his offspring, everyone was going to be blessed? This man, Christ, is the culmination of that. This man, Christ, is the culmination of that, and all of the blessing to Jewish people and to Gentiles runs through him. Runs through him. That's what he says. The second thing we see here, this is another theme rehearsed by Paul in Romans, is that the Jewish Messiah, unsurprisingly, is sent to Jews first. He's sent to Jews first because he is the Jewish Messiah. He sent to Jews first because he is the Jewish Messiah. And yet, what it implies in accordance with the prophets, but in a manner not yet fully articulated, that Paul describes as a mystery, the Gentiles will have Christ sent to them second. Is that a car alarm? All right, we'll move on. Hope I didn't hit my keys in my pocket. So everyone's doing all right. Okay, sorry, that wasn't part of the sermon. But how does that work then? So he's coming, the Christ was sent to the Jews first. It implies that he's going to be sent to non-Jews second. We see that borne out because the gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But how does Christ get sent to the Gentiles if he's already ascended? How? How is that going to work out? The answer awaits us as the story of Acts unfolds. So don't leave. Don't leave. Come back. Come back to listen to the rest of the story. Third thing, though, the description of the blessing is powerful and instructive, and it fits very well with what Moses promised and the main point of what he is saying. The blessing will take a certain form. It is not an indiscriminate blessing. It's not an indiscriminate blessing. It says, here's what the blessing will look like. God will work. People will be responsible for repenting, and they will be commanded to do so. And those who do not will not receive blessing. They will receive destruction. That's the nature of the blessing. Here's how he's going to bless you. Repentance, in a word. Repentance followed by blessing. There is something very different going on here. These are not the same principles that the Jewish people would have been used to working with. Here's the Jewish Messiah. In order to receive him as a blessing rather than a curse, you will repent. And those who do not repent and listen to this prophet will be cut off. And so there is his exhortation. Repent, for the servant and the prophet has come. And he is coming. And he is coming. Once again, the primary point of this passage is very clear. Repent. Turn away from your sin. You are no longer ignorant. If for some reason you have convinced yourself that you have never heard the gospel before and you have never heard about Jesus before, now you don't have that excuse. You don't. And as we'll learn later in Acts, ignorance itself, because of Christ's resurrection, is no longer an excuse anyways. So doubly, you don't have an excuse. And so there's only one question that you can ask when you read a passage like this and you see a Christ like this die, death to sin, raised to glory, commanding obedience, commanding repentance. And that is, will you turn away from your sin and experience times of refreshing? Or will you reject the Christ who is held out to you from this pulpit week in and week out, from this word week in and week out, and suffer destruction? That's it. Those are the only two responses. Okay? Those are the only two responses. Will you repent and experience times of refreshing, or you will reject the Messiah, the Christ held out to you in the gospel, and seal your own fate? This isn't an issue that you want to drag your feet on, by the way. If you're a procrastinator, sometimes I'm a procrastinator. I usually don't like to be a procrastinator. But sometimes things take a little bit more mental energy than I'm willing to give them, like making a certain phone call or doing some administrative task. I kind of drag my feet on it. This is not an issue to drag your feet on. This is not a feet dragging. Well, I'm just kind of feeling this thing out, you know? I need a couple more months, a couple more years. Maybe I need to have a couple more. This isn't a feel out thing. If you are convinced that Christ has risen from the dead, atoned for sin, that he's ascended to reign, if you're convinced of those things, don't drag your feet. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, I'm not there yet? Fair enough. What questions can you ask? How can you get there? Do you want to get there? If you don't want to get there, ask yourself, why not? You don't like refreshing? Are you one of those people who didn't raise your hands because you don't like refreshing? What is it? But let's get honest about who Jesus is and what he's commanded. It's the first application point. The second thing I want to just talk about a little bit is the nature of biblical repentance. And that is first by getting a hold of what biblical repentance is not. And I think it's helpful to understand what biblical repentance is not, instead of just providing what it is, because it enables us to easily and quickly identify counterfeits on our way to true repentance. Identifying imposters allows us to say to ourselves and graciously to people in our lives, our friends, our spouses, whatever, I'm not so sure that's repentance. So what is biblical repentance not? I have a list. Biblical repentance is not feeling shame, feeling guilty, feeling sorrow, ugly crying, promising you'll do better, self-loathing, turning from sin for the wrong reasons, or turning from sin to the wrong things. Let's work through it here. First group constitute negative feelings, emotions, and even physical responses that someone might have for any variety of reasons. But people who want nothing to do with Christ, and in fact never even heard of Christ, experience all of these things. And therefore, they can't constitute repentance in and of themselves at all. I mean, if someone who's never heard of Jesus, or in fact someone who's heard of Jesus but rejected him, can feel guilt and sorrow over what they've done, obviously that's not biblical repentance. Seems clear enough, right? So to whatever extent these feelings accompany biblical repentance, they're not in and of themselves repentance. They're just not. What about promising you'll do better and self-loathing? Both of these are actions that people take toward themselves, and promising you'll do better as opposed to others, in response to wrongdoing. But we've all known the person who promises that they will do better on Sunday. And maybe you've been that person. You know what I'm going to do? What? Do better. Well, how? Just going to do better. Just going to try a little harder. You know? Guess what? That doesn't last till Wednesday. It doesn't. Do better, try harder doesn't last till Wednesday. Then you're doing the same things again, over and over. We all know it. We've all been that person before, perhaps. Or maybe, instead of that, they're the person who hates themselves. They hate the way that they are. They are a self-loather. But you know what all that leads to is anger and bitterness and then despair and then self-pity and attention-seeking for medication. Not biblical repentance. What about turning from sin for the wrong reasons? Not biblical repentance either. Do you know that there are people who turn away from addiction, for example, alcoholism, drug addiction, whatever, being a workaholic? There are people who change and turn and go in the other direction who aren't Christians at all. Who aren't Christians at all. There are people who quit smoking and drinking and doing all of those things for a variety of other reasons. It's not repentance. Change in and of itself isn't repentance. Everyone probably knows somebody who's not a Christian who was in a certain pattern of sin and stopped, but it wasn't because they were a Christian. Maybe they had pragmatic concerns. I want to be healthy. I want to be there for my family. I'm courting a premature death. The optics of this look bad for my profession, and on and on and on. People are capable of making change and lasting change without the Holy Spirit, and secular recovery programs are a great example of this. People can, in fact, change their behavior without repenting. What about turning from sin for the right reason, but to the wrong things? The best example of this is someone who takes a sinful behavior and they stop it because they know it's sinful and they know God hates sin and they desire to be holy, and they just kind of find an innocuous swap for their sin. In fact, I'm dead serious, I heard this earlier this week. Someone was saying that to someone who had a porn addiction, you need to swap your porn addiction for a gym addiction. Because that's healthy. You know? Exercise profiteth little. You know? Meaning some, right? Paul tells Timothy, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this behavior over here that I know is bad, and I'm going to adopt this innocuous behavior to replace it over here, and that's going to be my substitute. Or maybe I say, well, you know what? I need to stop seeking my self-worth on social media because that undercuts my identity in Christ. It's sinful. It really is a kind of fear of man, and it feeds that. So you know what I'm going to do instead? I'm going to seek my value and self-worth in my spouse and my friends who know me better. What? You're just swapping a digital version of something for an in-person version of something? Turning away from something that's truly bad, but you're not turning to the right things. Whole host of things that are not biblical repentance. What is it then? What is biblical repentance? Biblical repentance is turning away from sin to God because of who God is and what He has spoken. Let's talk about this real quick. Turning away. Turning away means actually turning away. Repentance without change is not repentance. Repentance without change, brothers and sisters, is not repentance. It might be ugly crying. It might be I'm sorry. It might be all the things that we mentioned. Repentance without change is not repentance. Turning away. The easiest way to identify that someone has not truly repented is if they continue along in just the exact same patterns of behavior while they make excuses and tell you that nobody understands. And for sure, let me be clear, all of us will likely fight certain patterns of sin. Okay? I've got struggles that aren't exactly the same as your struggles, likely. Sure, there's a lot of overlap, but there might be certain lanes of sin that I fight the rest of my life. But see, that's just it. It's a fight. It's a fight. It's turning back. It's not someone who's just laying down in it. It's not someone who's content to say, because I will fight in this stream potentially the rest of my life, that I might as well just lay down. That's like the person who blew their new diet for the morning. You know, oh, I had a big breakfast and I ate all the carbs I said I wasn't going to. Let's just have a blowout day. Whatever, here, everything I want to eat, I've already blown it. Let's just, if I'm going to blow a day on the calendar where I got to put an X, let's just make sure it's a good blowout. You know what I mean? That is not analogically what repentance looks like. It doesn't say, oh, because I've done this, I should probably just do more, or I'm just going to keep going, or because I know I can't post a perfect score, oh, I just settle for resigned. I'm a hapless victim of sin, just kind of getting pushed along down the river of sin that I happen to inhabit. That is not repentance. Repentance is fighting, and it is actually turning away. And even when you fail, so I fail, and I look back at this sin that I'm turning from, and I go, oh, no, and I turn back and I run the other way. And when it happens again, I go, no, and I keep going the other way. And my overall trajectory is away. My overall trajectory over time is away, first thing. So turning away from sin. Second is turning to God. So we don't turn from our sin to distractions, or we don't turn from substitutes. We turn to Christ. We turn to Christ. That's the Messiah laid out here. That's what he's asking them to turn to, is Jesus, the Christ who's come to them. And as Augustine famously said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts shall be restless till they rest in you. That's where the rest is. That's where the times of restoration are. They're in Christ. They're not turning from my sin to something to distract me. It's not a little toy that I turn to like a little kid to distract me from my sin. No, I'm turning to Christ. I'm turning to the author of life. I'm not trying to adopt new behaviors as an end in themselves. I'm trying to repent and embrace Christ, which will inevitably lead to those behaviors. The final thing is this. I turn for the right reasons. I turn for the right reasons. I turn because of who God is and what He has spoken, what He has promised. I don't turn to God for my sin to get God to do things for me in some kind of quid pro quo arrangement where I do a little bit of this and He gives me something like this. In fact, I was talking with a young man a couple months ago who had this exact problem. He said, God's not showing up for me. I said, is He not? Tell me a little bit more about God not showing up for you. Well, I've been the best I can, live a holy life, do the right things. And my family's still broken and my relationships are still messed up. So well, tell me more. What, I don't see the connection. And he made it very clear for me. I do this for God. He does this for me. Not how it works. God is not some cosmic thing you can manipulate. It's not some utility device where if you give these inputs, he'll give you these outputs. And I selfishly turn to God as a theological version of self-help. That is not it. No, biblical repentance says this. And there's biblical repentance, graciously, is very, very thick. There are a lot of ways. He's given us a lot of reasons. Who God is and what he has spoken is a very wide category. So when biblical repentance says, I know who God is. I know what he's done. I've seen his love displayed for me in Christ, this suffering and rising Messiah. I know what he's commanded. I want to love him. I want to pursue Jesus. I love holiness. I wanted my life to be a fragrant offering. I know what he's warned. I know what he's warned. And so I want to repent of my sin. I want to turn back away from my sin. I want to turn to my King. I want to turn to my King. And whether it's the first foundational time I turn or the thousandth time, I remind myself of the words of the old song. I've decided to follow Jesus. And even when I fall down, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. And so my prayer is that God will give us singularly and collectively the grace to be a repentant and repenting people as we embrace the Messiah who has come along with the grace he provides. Let's pray. God, we stand and repent. In the quiet of our heart, we ask for your mercy secured for us through Christ, repentance that can blot out sin. What a thought. What a mercy. What a great grace. We pray, Lord, that you would not help us, that you would help us not to play with and coddle our sin. That we would hide it in the backgrounds of our lives and say, oh, you know, people disagree about this. I'll just keep doing it. Keep it between me and God. But that we would go to war with sin. That we would turn away from sin and not look back. Lord, we confess and ask your forgiveness for the fraudulent repentance that has characterized at one level or another, one time or another, all of our lives. And we pray that you would work this idea deeply into our hearts. That when we feel shame in our sin, that it's a cleansing shame that leads to Christ who cleanses shame, and not a shame that leads to self-loathing. That where we fall short, we are reminded of the beauty of grace, and we press on. We don't just sit down on our sin and lay in it and wallow. Empower us toward that end, Lord. Give us wisdom and discernment, we ask.